Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book, the book of all books, the Bible, the Word of the Living God. Help us as we examine its history, its authenticity, that, Lord, we might be guided by your Spirit. Help us to be kind to those who maybe disagree, but help us also, Lord, to be thorough in what we understand, that we might place our confidence in a God who not only has inspired these words, but has preserved them throughout history. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for what you're going to do in changing people's lives as we present the Bible in all of its authority and beauty and majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, turn to page 8. That's that little small number down the left-hand corner. Page 8, we're starting the New Testament. The Old Testament was a cinch by comparison. It was a cinch to evaluate its authenticity. But there are some related issues as we will be flipping back into some stuff about the Old Testament. There's some related issues, especially as it deals with the Apocrypha. And depending on how our class time goes, we'll hopefully deal with that today. If not now, next week. Now, in the Open Bible, this is a New King James Version of it, but in the Open Bible, I want to read you what it says. It says, "For the past several centuries, English-speaking people have cherished the King James Version of the Bible. This love does not come from a desire to preserve a tradition for tradition's sake. Rather, the opposite is true. The King James Version has become a tradition because it is loved for its scholarship, literary form, and devotional quality. During its long history, the translation has been revised in accordance with changes in English speech and our growing knowledge of the original text of the Scriptures." Now, let me stop right there and say that the actual King James Bible that we use, this is mine, if you open it, it says, "Translated out of the original tongues and with previous translations diligently compared and revised." Now, the actual text of the King James Version Bible that you use is not 1611. There have been 5 revisions of the King James Version Bible. This is not mentioned in your notes, so find some space and make a note of it somewhere. There have been 5 revisions. We had, first of all, 18 years after the King James Bible first came out in 611 A.D., in 1629 was the first revision. The second revision came 9 years later, so they're really hitting them hard here, 1638. Then it was over 120 years later, in 1762, that we had the next revision. That's 1629, 1638, 1762, and then, believe it or not, 7 years later, we had another one, 1769. And for 200 years, it was not changed. So the actual translation, English, Old English King James Version I have here, which I buy in the bookstore, is the 1769 edition. You say, well, how do you know that? Why isn't it the 1611? Because I also have a 1611. There are a few changes. One that I'm very thankful for, one is the letter F, which is in the 1611, which is really our English letter S. So it helps greatly not to have an F every time an S appears. But that's the way Old English was written. So that's one noticeable change. But there have been 4 revisions up until 1769. Now, the fifth one is the New King James. That's the fifth revision of the King James text. So be careful when you read another English translation as though it's a revision of the King James. It is not. And you will learn more about why it is not before we're done in this course. Now, let me continue reading. This is a little footnote. In the summer of 1603 A.D., King James was on his way to London to receive the English crown. He was presented with a petition of grievances by clergy holding Puritan convictions. Now, that's very important to understand, because it was the Puritans also who saw to it that the Apocrypha, which was a separate section in the King James Bible, was taken out of the Bible. It was the Puritans that did that. The greatest theologians and Bible scholars of church history were all Puritans, whether you know that or not. Charles Spurgeon was in that tradition, and there were many, many wonderful, wonderful teachers. They actually had a commitment to knowledge that was unlike anything that had ever been heard of. They were anti-reason, and yet some of the most reasonable men ever. But anti-reason would mean, in contrast to Roman Catholics who depended greatly on human reason and tradition, Puritans did not. They were scholars who spent hours on the theology of the Bible, not anything else. And so they're the ones that basically got the changes where the Apocrypha would no longer be listed as a separate section. They said it has no business belonging there. And we're going to tell you before we're done, hopefully today, if not today, next week, why we don't have the Apocrypha, why that came. But it was from the Puritans. Now notice the very translation, King James, came because of Puritans pressing King James. Anyway, to continue, he held a conference, and here's the quote from King James: "A conference for hearing and for the determining of things pretended to be amiss in the church." Now, this conference was held for 3 days, January 14 to 16 in 1604. It was known as the Hampton Court Conference. And during this conference, a man who was the head of the Puritan movement, Dr. John Reynolds, R-A-I-N-O-L-D-S, and he was the president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford, England, he made the motion that a new translation of the Bible would be undertaken. The majority were against the motion, interestingly. But it appealed to King James, naturally, because his name would be on it. He was not necessarily your most spirit-filled individual. So he ordered that it be undertaken. So what they did is they gathered together 54 of the best biblical scholars who knew the original languages in Great Britain. And they were brought together. They were divided into six groups, these 54 men, nine in each group. So there would not be a split vote. And they would be assigned various passages. The interesting thing is that each group, whatever section they were assigned, had to submit their final resolution on it to the other five groups, who then had to vote unanimously on it or they would throw it out. There were a lot of checks and balances. They also decided that no text would be considered without fervent prayer. They spent hours in prayer asking God to guide them before they ever started to analyze a text and all the manuscripts that were available to them. Anyway, let me tell you what the title was on the original. You ready for this? The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, with the former translations diligently compared and revised, by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in all the churches, imprinted at London by Robert Barker, printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty, Anna Dome, 1611. That's the official title. Aren't you glad we just say King James Version? Okay. Now, while this version in all those Bibles, including mine, I open it up, it says authorized version. Really? It's interesting that it was never authorized. There is no act of Parliament ever passed approving the King James, and you'll hear preachers say that it was, but it never was. So now you know something a lot of folks don't know. They just assume. Because it's the authorized version that it was actually approved by an act of Parliament. No, it wasn't. Never was. But the work became immediately not only received by clergy, but laity alike, and it's held that position ever since. It has outsold all other English Bibles 10-1. So, it gives you a little bit of background on it. But there's one other thing I wanted to mention. It says here that in the preface to the original 1611 edition, the translators said that their purpose was not to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. They spoke of being indebted to the work of William Tyndale. Again, if you haven't read that story, it's a paperback book called God's Outlaw that's worth reading. They saw this contribution as merely a revision and an enhancement of the excellence of the English versions that had sprung from the Reformation. Now, you have a little clue, which means only in the last 100 or 150 years or so, all those works that contributed to the Reformation, putting the Bible in the language of the common people. And so they took that tradition, and that's what they follow. Some people have said, as a gentleman just did up in a bookstore to me, isn't the King James just based on Latin? It is true that the major edition of the Scriptures used by the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,000 years was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And they certainly did refer to that, because a man who wrote in the 4th century would certainly know more about how Greek should be translated than you would 1,500 years or 1,100 years later. However, the argument that they did not consult the original tongues is a direct attack, sometimes perpetuated by guys trying to sell other Bibles. But that is a direct attack against what is clearly stated in all the documents related to King James and all the story about how it was done. They consulted the manuscripts that were available to them in Greek, which did deal primarily with what we call a Byzantine text. And we will tell you more about that in just a moment. Everybody okay? With just some basic facts about your King James Bible. And there are some other Bibles in addition to New Open Bible that has some of those facts listed for you. Now, a lot of people say, well, wait a minute, how did we get our Bibles? I mean, how did they put them together? And we will deal with that later also under canonicity, but at this point I simply want you to see something. The list of books that should be in the New Testament, since the originals were scrolls, you know, lots of scrolls or a letter that had been written, the original list, the earliest list we have is from Athanasius of Alexandria, which is in 367 AD, and he lists 27 books, the exact same books we have in the Protestant Bible today. Now, Catholics do not like us bringing that fact out because they are trying to argue that was not done till later, that what Protestants have done have removed the Apocrypha. No, we didn't. We have evidence that before Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, two manuscripts that modern English translations refer to that do contain the Apocrypha, before we ever had the Latin Vulgate, which does have the Apocrypha as a separate section after the 27 books. Before we ever had the original edition of the 1611 King James Bible, which also includes the Apocrypha, whether you know it or not, in a separate section. Before any of that, we have a list of what books belong in the New Testament, and there are 27. Interesting, Jerome and Augustine both, though they had Apocrypha sections of their works, yet they said they were not Scripture. And they listed only 27 books as being from God, inspired of God. At the Synod of Hippo, 393 AD, they also confirmed at that synod, a big church council with lots of leaders from all over the empire, they confirmed that there were only 27 books in the New Testament. And the Fourth Synod of Carthage, you can block out that N, and make it an R. Carthage, excuse me, no, you don't need an R, just scratch out the N. Carthage is in North Africa. In 397, probably one of the most important conferences dealing with the canon of Scripture, confirms that there were only 27 books in the New Testament and that the church had deemed it so, and we will go over all those arguments. How did they know which books to make New Testament? How did they know? And we will talk about that later. Now, another item that's of some interest to us, especially in dating the New Testament, is the matter of writing materials. What writing materials were used? The most important manuscripts, in some sense, if you mean oldest, are that which is found on papyrus. Very similar to the word paper comes from it, but papyrus are reeds, like bamboo shoots that grow along the Nile River. They make parchment paper out of them. They still do it today. They do the ancient process in Egypt today. If you go to Cairo, you can find little factories that are still doing it. You can buy a replica of a parchment and how they did it in ancient times. So it's not used today, and frankly wasn't used after the 4th century AD, but its presence is still there, but not for writing scripture. Now the problem with parchment, have you ever had a piece of paper in your clothes that went through the wash machine? You know what it comes out like, it's all crumpled up and destroyed. That's what happens to parchment when it's in non-arid climates, that is rainy or wet climates. So most of papyri comes from, when it's found by archaeologists, in dry desert areas where there's very little moisture, where the humidity factors are down around 5-10%, etc. That's the only way they would have been kept preserved, even under dirt and sand all these years. So that's important to understand. Papyrus was the writing material of the early centuries. All the apostles would have written on papyrus. So that's the reason why the original documents are kind of hard to preserve. Now, we have fragments of them, but not many. Look at the bottom of page 8. This might surprise you. These figures, I just happened to check up at the bookstore in several volumes of apologetics and criticism books, and it's interesting, not one of them agreed with each other. There's a reason for that, because most of the papyrus has been found in the last few years. I gave you a running list so that you get an idea. A great scholar, Kenyon, Greek textual criticism scholar, in 1912 listed only 19 of those. Can you believe it? In all the years of having manuscript evidence for the New Testament, for the first 4 centuries, basically, we had only 19 fragments. You know, like, let me give you one called Chester Beatty Papyri, which is named after the man who discovered it. It's just a fragment of John, like chapter 18, a few verses. That's all it is. It was a great find, significant find, because it was a parchment that was dated around the 1st century. It could very well have been close to coming off the pen of John. So it was very interesting and very powerful when it was discovered. But again, you only had 19. Now in 1925, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he lists 34. So you see, they're uncovering more. Most of the heavy-duty archaeological work in the Middle East, of course, has happened since this century. Now, why is that? Well, in 1897, under the great leader Theodore Herzl, we had a return. Zionism began, and a return back to the land. In 1914 A.D. was the... Well, 1917, actually. 14 was World War I starting. And in 1917 A.D., we had what's called the Balfour Declaration. What happened is they divided up the Middle East into the present boundaries, really, outside of the wars that have happened, but they divided it up. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, all the barriers between Syria and Iraq and all of that, it was all divided up at the Balfour Declaration. But see, the Jews never really had a homeland, although they were continuing to come back to the land, and they had always been there. There had always been a Jewish presence in Israel ever since the captivity back in 70 AD. But they started coming back in droves. And we had, of course, the War of Liberation, and that was in 1946-48, following World War II. And in 1948, the Jews captured... not really a whole lot of that land, but enough to have a separate state and declared the name of this state will be Israel. That's the first time in history that a nation that had been completely wiped out came back into existence. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, by the way, from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. So since that time, 1948 till now, can you imagine the excitement all over the biblical world as archaeological projects, of course, are launched by the Jews and with governments of the world like Italy and Germany and America and all of them, various schools and universities. Boy, they wanted them to come in. Israel is filled with mounds all over it that you look at and you say, there's a city under there. There's evidence under there of Bible times. And they'll be doing this if the Lord delays his coming for another 100 years, because there's so many of them and it takes so long and it's tedious work, very tedious work. But everything that archaeology has ever uncovered has only confirmed the history and authenticity of the Bible. So you see, we're excited about archaeology. Hey, bring it on, man. Study of old things, you know. And we're not talking about your father or mother. We're talking about, you know, real old. Okay. As you notice, Henry Thiessen, who has a great book called Systematic Theology, and we still use that in the School of Ministry down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And in 1945, he lists 53. So it's really growing now, finding these fragments all over. And in 1955, Bruce Metzger, whose books are still classics on Greek and all of that, if you want to know Greek, I mean, you're going to get Metzger. He has one little book that's a real handy little volume, doesn't cost much, not many people buy it, but if you're going to be a Bible teacher, it'd be good that you do. It lists all the Greek words in terms of the number of times they're used. Now, that took some time. And when you open the book, you'll discover that the average Greek word is used less than 50 times. So words like love and God and all that, those are exceptions. But the average Greek word is used less than 50 times. So it helps you to get a handle on studying, you know, and following things up. But anyway, in 1958, Driver, Briggs, and so forth, big dictionaries and lexicons, he lists 68 of them. And today, now this is a real up-to-date deal, given me by a guy who's a scholar in his field, and I have no way of confirming it whatsoever. I just checked Norman Geisler's book. It's supposed to be pretty well updated. He said there are 76, but I did notice the original date on the book was 1974. So today, I've been told there are some 92 of these fragments that have been cataloged, probably a lot more sitting in the basements of universities and museums. Did you know that some of the greatest discoveries on manuscripts of the Bible are found in the basements of museums? They have taken out by the truckload stuff out of Israel, you know, and they've dumped them in there, and then scholars spend the rest of their life, you know, pouring through the stuff. If you've ever seen this, I've seen this with my own eyes. You look at it and say, thank God, God never called me to this work. I saw a room that's a lot bigger than this, that glass cases, as far as your eyes can see, rows of them, and scholars with thick glasses, I might add, with fine little brushes and pens trying to separate carefully little documents, manuscripts of the Bible. So the next time somebody, you know, waxes eloquent to you like they know what they're talking about, just tell them that none of us know what we're talking about. This is an amazing science. And what we've already had cataloged is indeed amazing. You say, gosh, only 92? What have they been doing? Hey, it'd take you a lifetime to do one of them. So it's really remarkable that we have 92, and you're talking about some of the oldest writing that the world has ever seen. And these are very special manuscripts, papyri, fragments of actual passages of the Bible, and who knows which ones of those might have come off the hand of the apostles themselves. We don't know. But we basically say we don't really have the original text, at least we don't know that we do. We probably just have copies. And it's understandable, because most of that would be destroyed if it was taken to any climate except maybe Egypt or the Sinai Peninsula desert. If it was taken to the high elevations of Israel, those documents would have folded in a period of time. Yes, sir?
Papyrus fragments are dated back to the first century, most of them, or?
First three centuries, primarily. Now, the other interesting thing, look at the bottom of page 8. These papyri are written in what we call unctual script. I'm going to expect you to know what an unctual manuscript is. I tell you a little bit later here on the next page, but it is a manuscript with capital letters. Now, they use large capital letters in these original manuscripts, which tells me something. I don't want to overstate this, but it's very possible that the original copy of the New Testament as given by God, controlled through these men, was in large capital letters, and it tells me something. God didn't want anybody to miss his message. Isn't that interesting? It's just a simple little deal, But I kind of like little deals. Little deals thrill me sometimes. It's just a little deal. God didn't write so small that somebody couldn't figure out what he said. And it's interesting that we have these large, unctual letters in these papyri manuscripts. Again, as I told you last time, there's no separation between the words. But, of course, if you know the language, there's no problem. That was true in Hebrew. It was also true in Greek. So through the years, people have helped us out. Non-Hebrew speakers, non-Greek speakers have helped us out by separating words and indenting and so forth. Okay. Page 9. Next page. Right after papyrus, they started using leather. Now, leather is hard to work on. Any of you have done any leather work, you know, with tools and all that? You did as a kid, maybe in vacation Bible school or camp or something. And that isn't easy to do. Can you imagine doing a whole book of the Bible on leather? But they didn't wear out, of course, as fast as papyrus. It's interesting that only leather and papyrus are used in a scroll format, you know, where you roll it up. The next two that we're going to talk about does it. So the scroll really, if I can show this with just a small piece of paper, it really goes both ways. So when you unravel it, the opening or the first paragraph is like right here in the middle. And you're unraveling it. Now sometimes we have some on leather that are rolled up like we think. Rolled up just like this. But isn't it interesting in Jewish synagogues when you go to see copies of the Torah, they still use the ancient practice of two rolls. So it's just interesting. It's just, you know, another little deal. You know, nothing really to change your life, but little deal. Now, one of the most important kinds of manuscripts is what we call parchment, but I don't like this word. I'll tell you why. It's amazing how many people hearing that hear paper in it. Parchment is paper, because you go down to a store, an antique store, and they have, you know, some little poem or something on parchment. It's literally paper. But when we say parchment in biblical manuscripts, we're talking about the skin of sheeps and goats. And that was used then for, probably 600 years, clear up until the 10th century A.D. And it's the main material, class, for books from the 4th century on. And they are sheets. And they're tied together with leather thongs. And the name of that is Codex. Put it out the side, just to remind you. Codex. C-O-D-E-X. Now, that's an English word. When we codify something, we're cataloging it or putting it in an organized structure. That's what it means. Ancient writing, instead of being on these long scrolls and hard to read, it all of a sudden began to be organized as a book would be. So, codex, codifying, is our first word for book. And that is your main book from 4th century all the way up even to the time of printing. But along the way, they discovered that calf skin, you know, a baby cow, was better for writing materials than either sheep or goats, which was a little tougher and harder to work with. So calf skin becomes the dominant kind of material on which we have the majority of our manuscripts of the New Testament. It went clear until the invention of printing. Now, when was printing invented? Anybody know? 1450 A.D. These are dates that you have run off your head. You are a student from Calvary Chapel Bible College. I know when printing was invented. 1450 A.D. by a man named Gutenberg. G-U-T-E-N-B-E-R-G. U-R-G. Now, the first thing ever put on a printing press was the Bible in German. Do you have them all? You are a wealthy man. Did you? All right, great. But anyway, that was the first thing ever printed on the printing press. Until that time, everything is copied by hand, and the major writing material is vellum. So if I ask you, what is the major writing material upon which most manuscripts of the New Testament are written, the answer is vellum, which is cow, calf skin, instead of sheep and goats. Okay? Now there's something else that we want to take a look at, and that deals with, and by the way, the next one, types of writing, should be 3C in your notes, not 2C. You might want to cancel that out, 3C. There's a third item, just listing some items regarding the New Testament manuscript evidence. Types of writing. There are two types of writing on which manuscripts of the New Testament are found. One is unctual, capital letters. Now, class, notice, please, in the middle of verse, that's a good Freudian slip, but on the page 9 in the middle, notice the two unctual manuscripts I mentioned. You are going to know about those two before we're done, because whether you know it or not, all modern English are based on those two manuscripts. And I will tell you why. I'll tell you all the details about it. New American Standard, New International, you name it, whatever it is, based on those two manuscripts. Notice that they're called Codex, which means it has to be from the 4th century on. And notice also that it is on vellum. But they were capital letters and used these capital letters for about 5 centuries, until about the 9th century A.D. Now, how many of these unctual manuscripts do we have? That is, manuscripts with capital letters. Once again, in your little note there, we've listed them for you. In 1912, when we had one of the first listings of all the available manuscripts, there were only 168 of these. And interestingly, today, in spite of all research, all archaeological digs, we only have a total of 270 that are cataloged. I mean, there might be some others sitting in museums somewhere, but we have 270 unctual, capital letter manuscripts, and we know the capital letters were used until about the 9th century. So, class, in terms of evaluating the importance of a manuscript, if your argument is age, then unctual manuscripts will be very important to you. The most important would be papyri, first 3 centuries, closer to the time. Next would be unctual manuscripts. Now, papyri are not real helpful in that they're only fragments. But the unctuals, we've got some with huge sections of the New Testament in them. And so they become very important manuscripts. Two of those, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, were not revealed to the world until the end of the 1900s. And that became the turning point in changing from the manuscript evidence behind the King James to the manuscript evidence behind modern English versions. Yes, sir.
The 1611 version, which, by the way, I think it was an revision of the 1658
edition. No. That's a very weak view. Sincerely said, I'm sure. Not just bishops, all of them. Geneva Bishop, Miles Coverdale, Tyndale, all of them were consulted. Latin Vulgate. But to understand the King James, their primary issue was going from Greek into English. That was the battleground, you understand. The church says that that was an abomination. No one can do that. So here you got less than 100 years after this explosion called the Reformation, and now all these scholars are studying Greek for themselves. We have Greek New Testaments being produced also. And even a Roman Catholic theologian was instrumental in that, Erasmus. So it's kind of interesting when you look at all this, but the argument that it was just a revision of Bishop, you know what? It's almost like that guy must have been hired by some Bible publisher. They keep perpetuating this view because they got to undermine confidence in the King James Bible. But that is so far from the truth and all the evidence, it's unbelievable. It was just one of the many things that they looked at. All of the English revisions, they wanted to really, remember they said this is not a new translation. But their ability to evaluate whether it was accurate English was all based on Greek text, not either the Latin Vulgate or these English translations. And that's where we've gotten off, you know, off in our listening to people. That's where a little knowledge becomes a dangerous thing. But that evidence is not hard to find, by the way, if they really want to. Now, the second type of writing is what we call minuscule, and you know it as that which you usually do yourself. It's what we call cursive writing. You're not using capital letters, you're just kind of handwriting. What we call handwriting today is cursive writing, script writing, we would say. Now on computers or typewriters, they have, you know, script founts also. That would be called cursive writing that appears like it was, you know, done by hand. It uses smaller letters, not capitals. However, one of the interesting things is it has capitals when there's a new paragraph, at least in thought, or it has a capital when it's a proper name. But basically, it's cursive writing. Now, notice, please, class, that the majority of Greek manuscripts are in this area alone. 2,800 of them. And they're primarily later, that is, from 800s A.D. on. Because they would be copies of the major uncials. There were some earlier, but not many. Now, if you want to know, class, about this, I'm not stupid. There's a lot of you here who could care a squat about what we're talking about. But I'm also very much aware there's some of you going to be Bible teachers. And you want to know the facts. If you want to know this for yourself, not trust anybody telling you something like what we just heard. If you want to know it for yourself, Parsons Technology that puts out QuickVerse on the computer, they have both what they call a Hebrew tool software as well as Greek tool. By the way, you can learn the Greek language for yourself. It's a phenomenal program. It is easy to run. It's called Greek Tools. Now, what they have on this Greek Tool program is not only learning the alphabet. You can just learn it like you would in a Greek text. If you're a self-learner, if you don't need anybody urging you, and you do a little bit every day, you could teach yourself Greek off of this program. But you learn, it got vocabulary cards, all in alphabetical order. And it's fabulous. They tell you how many times that given word is used, whether it's a noun, a verb, a participle, whatever it is, and how many times it's used in the New Testament. Right there in flip cards. I can get that information on any word just like that off a Greek tool. In addition to that, this is the first known program that has listed all the catalog Greek manuscripts for you. Every last one of them. Huge program. So you can flip through and say, oh, number 01398 in the 4th century A.D.? Oh, yeah, I know about that. And all you have to do is flip it up on your screen, and there's all the information about it. Yes, sir?
What do you say about how it has all the catalog?
All the manuscripts are cataloged according to their number and in their order. Both uncials are separated from minuscules. You also have lectionaries, a church father's quotation. It's a phenomenal thing to have. Some of you might wonder, where do you get all this stuff? Well, the secret's out. Yeah, it is cataloged. Yes.
Is this the same quick verse we're talking about in homiletics?
Yes, same quick verse. Quick verse is now in the secular field also. They're the ones that put out Quicken, you know, books and QuickBooks Pro and all that, accounting programs. And they have lots of stuff, all kinds of stuff. You know, I have sent, without the zip code, Parsons Technology, Hiawatha, Iowa, and it got to it. I don't think Hiawatha is one of your major communities. So if you just send it to Parsons Technology, Hiawatha, Iowa, and ask for their catalog, they got a lot of stuff. Anyway, you can get any version of the Bible, too, you want on software, too. And they're rather reasonable, I think. Anyway, a fourth issue that we want to look at as we're just kind of building up to some heavy-duty controversial stuff, but a fourth issue deals with the age of a manuscript. Now, I went through up there in the bookstore some of these books that tell you about the Bible, how we got our Bible, etc. What we're trying to do in this course is to give you a confidence in your Bible and a basic knowledge of the facts behind it to help you deal with apologetical issues in the future when somebody's attacking your Bible. But be careful about reading these books on how we got our Bible. Not that they aren't good, but they don't really tell you all that you need to know. So they kind of skip over some stuff. Now, you will often read, even in Bibles, I took out about five of them in my office, you know, New International, New American, a lot of them, and I was reading their introductions. It's amazing how many of them say that the best manuscripts are the oldest manuscripts. But that is not true. The oldest papyri we have is all messed up. It's the craziest thing you ever saw in your life. It's all messed up. And that's the oldest copy on papyri we have in the New Testament. The point is, be careful about that statement. If it's old, it's best. Now, in general, if it's older, then maybe copies were made of it. So that's an important fact. But be careful what you say. Again, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Here is how they determine the value of these manuscripts and their age. I'm not going to expect you to know all these things, which will probably bless you. but you should be familiar with this, just so you can refer to it later. First of all, one thing we've already dealt with would be writing material, wouldn't it? So the kind of writing material does have a tendency to date it. Another thing is letter size and form. If you would go to, let's say, King James period of time, they come in giant. I mean, monks and all that with beautiful calligraphy and art and all of that are just... So sometimes the size of the sheets determines the age. Not hard fast, because as you know, you and I might use a 5.5, 8.5 for some reason, then go to an 8.5, 11, or we might use 11x14, or we might be making a poster or something. So we need to be careful. That's not a dogmatic issue, but it's one that is considered, the size of the actual letter that you're looking at. Also, punctuation is definitely a factor. Punctuation has changed. What we have today was not in the older manuscripts at all. And so even as we look at a manuscript, how it was punctuated, whether a period or a comma or a hyphen or whatever, that tells us a lot about what age it's from. Text divisions. Class, you've probably been told this before, but let's make sure you know it. The chapter divisions in the books of the Bible are not in the original text. Okay, so some of that was the result of scholarship trying to put it in a form that's easy to read, more book-oriented. So not always is the chapter placed correctly, is it? You probably heard people mention that before. Like a chapter ends and, you know, really it continues for two or three more verses. Like in Hebrews chapter 7, dealing with our high priest, if you don't see what it says in 8:1, you miss the whole point of the passage, what it's leading up to. And there are lots of passages like that. In 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, what fellowship is light with darkness? And it says, you know, come out from among them, be ye separate, I'll be a father to you, you shall be my children. If you don't read chapter 7, verse 1, you miss it. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you've got to understand that not always is your chapter division a break in the thought. Now, many times it is. You know, many times it is, but sometimes it's not. So the way a text is divided often reveals the period of time in which it was written. Also, the issue of ornamentation. We have a book that you can buy in, let's say, a scholarly academic-type store or a university bookstore, ancient Near Eastern text. It's like huge like this. And you open it up, you can see photographic facsimiles of these original manuscripts. And some of them will amaze you. The ornamentation, the design work, even the original King James. Now, I have a copy of the original cover of the King James 611 and an original page from the book of Acts. It cost me $50. But I have that framed on my wall. You can touch me afterwards if it will help. But but when you look at it, you say, I don't believe this. I mean, was that actually the Bible? It was King James? Oh, yeah. Very ornamented. I mean, it's just all over the place in artwork. You just look at it, man, how do they read these things? Well, you see, some of ornamentation varies, even in use of colors. The kind of artwork. You know that if you've ever had a class in art, any of you have traced art through the years, you know that you can basically tell when art was in the Renaissance period as opposed to the Middle Ages period. So that's another way that the scholars date text. Another thing is color of ink. A lot of people have the idea, well, it was all black. No, it wasn't. They used a lot of colors. We have that principle in our Bibles, don't we? I don't have one, but maybe you do. You have the words of Christ in red. You know, sometimes these manuscripts would put every time God spoke in a different color. You know, there are different ways of looking at it. So the color of ink affected it, and certainly the texture and the color of the parchment. Sometimes a scholar could say, well, you know, that's between the 4th and 5th century. You can tell by the material that it's on. And they'll look at another vellum and say, well, that animal skin was basically that design on it and the impression into it, the writing tools into it. That probably comes from the 8th and 9th century. So this is a scholar deal. We're not going to waste our time with it, but it gives you an idea. This is a science. called textual criticism. Now, class, before you whip over to page 10, at the bottom somewhere or in your notes, I want you to know the difference between higher and lower criticism. Now, you and I, when we hear the word criticism, it's a negative term, because when somebody's critical of something. It is not a negative term in academic scholarship. And we need to understand that, because you'll hear pastors knowing just a little bit about it and say, yeah, some higher critic said. He doesn't even know the meaning of higher. It's obvious by what he's saying. Please don't go out there and parrot this stuff. Know what you're talking about. Now, higher criticism deals with matters like when you have a study Bible or a Bible handbook, you have a long section that's introduction. It talks about the date of the book, the author of the book, where it was written, etc. That is higher criticism. It doesn't deal with the text at all. Higher criticism deals with things like authorship, the date of the book, to whom it was written, where it came from, etc. That is what is called higher criticism. Now, most of those books we call today like Old Testament introduction or New Testament introduction or introduction to the Bible. Those are the kinds of books. Sometimes they're in survey books of the Bible. You'll get that kind of information. In most of the study Bibles, whether Ryrie Study Bible or Open Bible or some other Bible, you will find these discussions at the beginning of each book. Little background. Sometimes in the back of the book, you'll find some discussions about it. That is higher criticism. Lower criticism is referring not to something that's less than what higher is, but is a term they use for the actual text. The actual text. Where, is it in the Bible? Is it not in the Bible? Is this word really in the text? Is it not in the text? What does this marginal note mean? And did they insert something here? Did the copyist copy it correct here? That's all lower criticism. Now, class, when you hear in a message, which you hear often, if you listen to K-Wave, you do, you'll hear guys speak about the liberal critics of the Bible. By and large, a liberal critic is committed to higher criticism. That's why sometimes guys get confused and say, a higher critic said. Well, they don't know the meaning of higher, because it isn't higher criticism that is the problem. It's the fact that he's liberal doing higher criticism. Is everybody following me? I don't want to confuse you here. I want to make sure you know the difference. For example, the book of Daniel is greatly criticized by people who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible because, you know, chapter 11 alone is the most detailed account of the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire into the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that you'll ever read in history. It is totally accurate to everything we know in archaeology. And if you took a Nile River cruise from Aswan Dam down to Luxor, the Valley of the Kings, you would have lectures all along the way and stop at many, many fortresses that are from that period of time, which would just amaze you. You would hear lectures that actually you could open Daniel 11 and follow it straight through, even though the names are not listed. So people who look at that say, wait a minute, Daniel couldn't have written that in the 500s BC. It's 200 years before it happened. You see what I'm saying? But that's one of the strongest issues with those of us who believe the Bible is the Word of God. Issues of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy are extremely important to us. So if you refer to a liberal criticism of Daniel that it wasn't written by Daniel, but some later writer, he is what we call a higher critic. That is, he's concerned about the date and the author of the Bible. He isn't dealing with the text at all. So sometimes we get confused with that. Most lower criticism men, scholars who do translation work, don't care. I'm just being honest. They don't care whether you're a liberal or conservative. You just pay them to do the job. Is everybody listening to me? These are guys that look at manuscripts and are going to compare them with manuscripts. They're going to do all this detailed eye work. They are not really thinking, gee, I wonder if this came from the only King James school, or I wonder if this is, you know, They don't even ask those questions. Now listen to me, class. This is going to surprise some of you. The same guys that work on the New King James, that is in the King James tradition of text, also work on the New International and New American Standard. Hello? In my New American Standard Bible, it has a list of the scholars. Four of them were my teachers, and they were fundamentalists and believed the Bible was the Word of God, and also believed that Westcott and Hort did a disservice. So how could their name be on the New American? Because the Bible Publishing Company authorized them to do an English text off of that Greek text that came from. So if you are a lower critic and you're doing those kind of studies, it makes no difference to you. Now, I don't know if that bothers you or not. But see, if a guy has a job of working with the text, he probably does not have the time to think about all those issues of higher criticism, nor does he care. As a matter of fact, he's so weird, he doesn't even want to talk to you about it. He doesn't have time to talk to people. Is everybody listening to me? Have you ever met somebody like that? All they're doing is working with the text all day long. And when someone comes along and say, could we talk for a few minutes about a great burden on my heart? Actually, no. I have work to do. You know, I mean, they are sometimes considered to be insensitive people. But all they're doing is that's their job. And they spend hours doing it. I think you can understand this. How about our computer experts of today? They're much like that. You show me a computer buff, and I'll show you a non-communicative person. Does he believe that? Are you kidding? He's in the world of communication on computers. But what he is not into is personal, outside of computer talk. Everybody understand me? Some people feel like they are giants and confident if they can go into their email into an open room with four or five other people who they don't even know from all over the world and talk to each other by way of the computer. They don't even know each other, but they love this. They keep doing messages. I know what I'm talking about. I like people. And I went into that thing. And I'm into an issue about, I asked them about anybody in this room. I felt silly. I'm not in this room. It's on the computer. Anybody in this room want to identify themselves? Some guy wrote back, it's against the rules. Against the rule. I said, well, is anybody interested in religion? Next thing came across, you're in the wrong room. Doesn't anybody want to talk about like Jesus Christ, God, the Bible, so forth? Answer, no. Then it went, no, 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 no. So everybody in the room said no. I'm thinking, what good is this? You know, I shut it off. Give me somebody to witness to. This is terrible. Now, I'm frustrated because I'm a people person, but there are some people that love that stuff. They're committed to it. They're addicted to it, in my opinion. Okay, that's a lower critic. So don't jump all over him. Don't criticize him. He's just doing what he's asked to do or paid to do, I might say. Okay? Let's go to page 10. A fifth issue related to the New Testament is the matter of languages. And class, what I want you to know is there are three issues here. We're going to deal with them, but just understand it. That's why I list them here right now. There's Greek, and that is a heavy-duty problem. If you're going to have a liberal critic who's attacking authorship and dates, you would call him a higher critic. He's dealing with it. There are also non-liberal, conservative, fundamental men who are higher critics. Now, some people use liberal today like, you know, social issues, and you get confused. But liberal in the sense of the authority of the Bible is a very serious issue. And there are many views of the Bible itself. And we're going to talk about that and views of inspiration and what makes somebody a liberal or a new evangelical or whatever. We will tell you that, okay? Now, first, the first issue and the major issue behind the history and authenticity of the New Testament is Greek. Today we have about 5,500 manuscripts. Fragments, sometimes a whole book, sometimes a whole New Testament. But over 5,500, it's a big issue, and we're going to take our time with it. Number two, we have what we call primary versions. A primary version means it was translated directly from Greek. Now, all that we're talking about is before printing. That's why English is not listed, or German, even though some of them come from the original Greek, or Spanish even. We're talking about before printing. That's where our problem lies in manuscript evidence. We had no way to prove the copies except handwritten, and that, you know, could be filled with human error. So that's where we got to deal with it. We have four major primary versions of the New Testament before printing. We have Syriac. Now, you recognize that name, Syria. Antioch in Syria, where the disciples were first called Christians. Syriac, Coptic, which is primarily in Egypt. The Coptic church is still in existence today. There are still Coptic Bibles. I have a man who attends my Bible class on Wednesday night who's Egyptian, and he comes with his Coptic Bible, and they believe it's very close to the original. Why? Because the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. They trace the whole Coptic church to the Ethiopian eunuch, and they believe their translation is one of the closest to the original language that there is. So he brings it and follows along with me from his Coptic Bible. Latin, of course, dominated. Now, there's no other word. Dominated the church for 1,000 years. And, of course, the Roman Catholics dominated clear for 1,900 years. And you'll see why in a moment when we talk about the Latin versions, how many there are. Latin was primarily used by the Western church, whereas Syriac is used by the Eastern church. The Western church focuses on Rome. The Eastern church focuses on Constantinople, which now is called Istanbul. Now, Gothic is a lot like our Teutonic tribe problem, like Russian, those kind of languages, Gothic. And it was used, by the way, very, very much in missionary, early missionary enterprises. Very much. In fact, some of the reasons why the Bible's translated in other languages was for, of course, a missionary motive, to put it into the language of the people. Now, a secondary version, if I ask, what is secondary? That means it was translated off of another version rather than Greek. For instance, the Vulgate. Vulgate means common. The common Latin of the people was actually a translation, Jerome, from Old Latin, a primary version from Greek. Persian was translated from the Peshitta, which was Aramaic, and I mentioned that last time. Armenian, Georgian, these are like Gothic languages. Ethiopic was off of the Coptic, and Arabic, of course, became a very important language. And often came off Aramaic rather than Hebrew. But all of these translations are secondary. They didn't come off of Greek. They came off of other languages. Now, a sixth matter relating to the New Testament is what we call patristic, pater, father, padre in Spanish, pater, Greek, a father. Patristic quotations, church fathers. I prefer, as I've mentioned to you before, the word leader. I don't like the Catholic idea of church fathers, but usually we know what we're talking about, and a lot of books are organized that way. You have what you call the pre-Nicene fathers. Council of Nicaea, early 300s AD, the leaders that were before that time. Post-Nicene would be leaders after that time, of course. Now, here's the problem. These men wrote voluminously. I mean, it isn't just one or two passages. They wrote constantly. In my seminary days, I had to do a lot of reading in these areas. And some of them, you think you're reading the Bible. Polycarp, who studied under the Apostle John, was a martyr at Smyrna, mentioned in the book of Revelation. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was murdered, tortured to the stake, a wonderful story. But anyway, Polycarp wrote a letter to the Christians across the water, at Philippi, the Roman colony. Well, you remember Paul wrote to the Philippians. When you read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, which was one of my assignments in seminary, I had to do an analysis of that, it's like reading the book of Philippians. You can't hardly tell when he's not quoting Paul and he's giving his remarks. You can't hardly tell. And naturally, many of these leaders wanted to talk exactly like the apostles would talk. And they quote voluminously from the Bible. So these quotations sometimes, class, especially if they are early church fathers, leaders, they verify the text of the passage that is quoted. Everybody following me? So if somebody says, well, I've got a 10th century manuscript here that I think is pretty accurate, but if the same passage is quoted by a man who lived at 200 A.D., and it's different, then I'll have a tendency to question that 10th century manuscript. Now, what sort of qualifications do we put upon this? I've listed a problem for you, and that is determining the accuracy of the text, because these men will quote out of a passage, you know, to make a point. We do that today. And so how do I know which part of your remark is the scripture and which isn't? So that has to be determined. The value of this, of course, is what I've just mentioned. It will fix the time of a certain text type, because if they're quoting the Bible, then you know what text they're quoting from, even though you have to decide which is a quote and which is their remark, yet you'll know the period of time that they're quoting from. Also, you'll know geographical locations, because there are different texts being used in different locations, like whether it's used in Italy, whether it's used in Egypt, whether it's used in Syria and Turkey. There are different text types. To give you an idea of what these leaders are, I've given you a little category list at the bottom of page 10. This is very general, but it'll help you if you ever need to refer to something within that period. Apostolic fathers. Now, there's a whole set in the bookstore. I'm not recommending you buy them, but if you're going to become a pastor teacher, probably at some time it'd be good to get it. It's by Lightfoot, who was a great commentator of years ago. But Lightfoot has a whole series called The Apostolic Fathers. It's 5 or 6 volumes. And in there, it is absolutely fascinating reading. Fascinating reading. You're reading letters and books that are back at the New Testament time or shortly thereafter. And it is fascinating and very helpful. So that goes to about 125 A.D. We think Revelation was written around 95 A.D. So approximately the first century, or apostolic fathers. The leaders who, in addition to guys like Paul and all who died earlier, probably around 67, 68 A.D., we have John, who was living clear until the 90s A.D. and could verify anything that was said about who's quoting Jesus and what. He was still here. So John's role was extremely important. That's why a man like Polycarp, who studied under John, his writings are very important to us. And by the way, very accurate, too. We have the anti-Nicene, meaning ante-pre. Some call this pre-Nicene, 125 to 325 A.D. That's when the Council of Nicaea is, 325 A.D. Post-Nicene carries you to about 600 A.D. Then from then on, all church leaders are divided into two categories. Eastern, that's the Syriac tradition, Constantinople, and Western, that's Rome. And those manuscripts are primarily Latin, but there are some Greek. Now go on the top of page 11. Let's look at one more thing before we study the Apocrypha. One more thing. We have what is called, in all this manuscript evidence, we have what's called lectionaries. Now what are lectionaries? They are the same things that you see in hymn books today, where they have scripture readings in the back of the hymn books. These are selected portions of scriptures that were to be read in the churches like responsive readings. You know, Jews, they take the first 5 books, the Torah, and they outline it for Shabbat readings on the Sabbath, Saturday. They outline it through the year. And by the way, you end it at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last day, the 7th day of that feast is called Hosanna Rabbah, the great Hosanna. And that is the day we believe Jesus poured out water and said, come unto me and drink, from John 7. But they finished the Torah reading on the next day, the 8th day of the feast, which was a special day, mentioned in Leviticus 23. They call it Hashemini Azarut. And what it is talking about is a day where they come down off of 7 days of rejoicing to a seriousness, and that day they read the book of Ecclesiastes, which gives them a balance that their life is very vulnerable, and you should never stop reading. the Bible. The evening is called Simchat Torah, which is a rejoicing over the law. And what they do there is they have the final reading of the law, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and they go back and start in Genesis and just read a few verses in Genesis. Why? To remind you that you never are finished. So they go back and read the law again the next year. By the way, that just happened. We're right at that time. Last night was Simchat Torah, and they will begin the readings in Genesis this Saturday in all the synagogues of the world. So it's kind of interesting. That Jewish practice was brought over in the New Testament church. One of the great speakers and commentary writers and teachers was a man named Chrysostom in the 4th century. A very fundamental man, but he was anti-Jewish, but he was anyway a very strong man. And he called it the lesson for today. One of the first guys. And you know, today in liberal churches, they still do this. In fact, they send out a little format for pastors telling you what readings you should have in the church. They sometimes have a reading in the Old Testament, a reading in the New for today. And sometimes people look at that and say, well, it's just liturgy. Well, actually, it's a very old practice. Churches did it for years. And the goal was to make sure you read through the whole Bible in a year. That's not a bad practice. The bad practice is when the tradition came in and they told you what to preach as well. That got to be bad, but anyway. These lectionaries, sometimes they're just a few verses, but there are lectionaries, manuscripts of these, that are 3 and 4 chapters. The average length, if you'll look at that paragraph at the top, page 11, is about 10 verses. And they appear from the 6th century onward. Even though Chrysostom lived in the 4th century, he used it. I want you to notice something interesting about a lectionary. Most of them begin with a phrase, practically all of them, and we have about 2,200 of these manuscripts. And they practically all begin with the phrase, on a certain occasion. Why did they do that? And the answer is they wanted to protect any of the congregation thinking that this was the original text. Now, in the Bible, when a text is being quoted from the Old Testament, what's the phrase that goes with it? As it is written, or this is written, these things are written. Interesting, class, that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where you have copies of Old Testament, as well as many other books, apocryphal books, it never uses the phrase, as it is written, unless it is Scripture, belongs in the Bible. That's very interesting, because there's not an apocryphal book among them that ever has, as it is written. Which is kind of interesting. Now, in 1958, we had 1,838 of these, both capital and small letter writing, and today there's 2,200 that we know in existence that have been cataloged. Now, let's get a summary note. If I were you, I would just really study that summary note. Now, is that a hint? I'd really know that note on page 11, because it summarizes facts that we want you to have at your fingertips when you leave school. You know what these facts are. Out of 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, only 200 of them are complete Bibles, that is, complete New Testaments. Kind of shocking. Only 200. Another 50 contain all but the Gospels. And about 1,500 contain all or part of the Gospels only. Are you following that? Manuscript evidence in Latin now numbers, it used to say 8,000 in most of the books, but it's now near 10,000. And the total number of manuscripts of the New Testament reaches about 20,000. This is before printing. I mean, that is unbelievable. Let me tell you why. The most manuscripts that we know are in existence today, they used to say the writings of Demosthenes, but it's actually Homer's Iliad. And Homer's Iliad has over 600 copies. Imagine comparing that document, 600 copies, to the New Testament that has 20,000 known copies. And that's the only ones we've discovered and cataloged. I mean, you're talking about unbelievable evidence that will lead us to whatever is the original text in a way that no other ancient writing before printing can ever claim. So there's a lot more evidence for what was the text of the Bible a lot more things to compare and to study in many languages of the world than any other book in ancient history. So if someone asks you, oh, that, you don't know what really was the original Bible, etc., just say to them, well, what book do you know that fact about beside the Bible? Is there any book in history that you believe has an accuracy and an authenticity like the Bible? Can you name one? No, they can't name it. Why? Because the whole ancient writing system before printing is all messed up. And they don't even have the number of copies to compare, much less the accuracy of them that the scriptures contain. So you see, we're not panicking here because there are 20,000 manuscripts. People, how do you know what the original text is? We're going to get to that. We're going to show you. It's a science called textual criticism. And now today, when you open up a Greek New Testament, you have at the bottom of the page what's called a critical apparatus. What it is it lists all the variations in all those 20,000 manuscripts. Imagine that. So you can look at it, go to the front of your Greek New Testament, and see what all those symbols mean, and you can know exactly what the variation is on every single variation in the Bible. Some of you look at me and saying, I don't care. But hopefully some of you do. Hopefully some of you do, because if you don't, you're going to undermine people's confidence in the Bible. You better know what you believe. This is a big subject and a difficult one. Well, one of the interesting things is the quotations from the church writers. Look at that. How many references? Over 86,000 separate references. Do you suppose that'd be pretty good evidence for finding out what text was the original text? These men are quoting from it. 86,000 of them we have in print. References. This is not a small subject. And so your assignment will be to read all 86,000... No. Get done by the time you're 80 years old, huh?